I like that tune. It's very uplifting, even after hearing it 300 times. They performed that three times, once in Canton. I kidded them after that, and once in Beloit last week. And they've been practicing it on various congregations, getting it ready for all of you. You all make them very nervous. I thought they did pretty well. The history of human authority is littered with abuse and rebellion. For many, the very word authority provokes in them uneasy notions of command and control, domination, tyranny, and oppression. The definition of authority is just scary for most of us to think of somebody without an understanding of graciousness, kindness, gentleness, and so on to be given authority over us. Listening to the definition, it kind of scares us. The power to enforce laws, to exact obedience, command, determine, or judge. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. The etymology of the word is interesting. It's actually taken from the same word that the word author is taken from, and you'll see the how they're related here. The word author is taken from the word auteur, which is from Old French. It's spelled A-U-T-O-R, and it literally means father. From the word auctorium, the Latin word auctorium, which means enlarger or founder. It literally means one who causes to grow. And that's also taken from a word named the word augere, A-U-G-E-R-E, which means to increase, literally meaning one who sets forth written statements. Now, if you look at the etymology of the word author, it's very similar. It's taken from the word autorite, which means a book or a quotation that settles an argument. So written by some authority, which people go to determine the differences or settle differences and settle an argument. Now, today our society has been convinced that there are no moral absolutes. Most of us have been raised in that kind of society. And when all truth is relative, there is no authority. In fact, you don't need truth in a situation where you all want to do what you think is right instead of looking out for everyone else or going to an authority to determine what is right or correct. Many associate authority in our society with loss of liberty, loss of freedom, that when somebody is an authority over you and exercising that authority, that we lose freedom. You know, when somebody pulls rank, it's like we're being forced to do something. They also associate it with the stifling of creativity, the denial of opportunity, and the suppression of peace. For most, it is given that those under authority should always be suspicious and critical of those above them who have been given authority. It is also expected that those in positions of authority should be guarded and distrustful of those under them. This is the society that we have been raised in. And this is, we come into the church which with much of this kind of thinking to this day. And because we live in this society, we often don't address that kind of thinking. Is it the way we are supposed to think as members of the Church of God, as heirs to the kingdom? You see, for those to whom it has been given to comprehend and participate in the nature and inner workings of the Godhead, this perspective can greatly distort our understanding and hinder our development as kings and priests. Authority is implicit in the character and conduct of the Godhead. No one will be admitted to the family of God who will not subject themselves to the authority of God and the divine order of things. I'd like to examine today authority in the interaction of the Godhead. Help us to understand what God wants us to learn in this age, in this environment. Within the divine order of things, this is the way He wants them. This is the way He wants government to be done on the earth now. And we see all of its failings and we wonder why. Well, to understand what He wants us to learn, we need to have this in perspective. Let's examine for a second authority in the interaction of the Godhead. Let's turn to John 1 and verse 1. We see this in the very nature of God, the idea or the concept of authority. John 1 and verse 1 is a description of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I don't know how anyone can read this verse and believe in only one God, or devise some weird way in which God is somehow three in one that nobody clearly understands. See, God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ are equal in form of existence. That is in the doctrines of the United Church of God, that God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ are equal in form of existence. They have lived eternally, both of them. They are spiritual in nature, and they are absolutely righteous. Each is God, and both are God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. This is often turned to when describing God as one. And indeed, they are one spiritually, in thinking, in unity, in character, in nature, in righteousness. Deuteronomy 6, let's begin reading in verse 4, and we read through verse 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's interesting that what comes after this is a discussion of commandments, of love and of commandments and of family application. Because not only are we as individuals created in the image of God, male and female, he created them, uniting them in the godly institution of marriage, family is also created in the image of God. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is something that's good for us to do. Love he who is in authority over us. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's commands describe who he is to us, how he lives, the laws that the Godhead functions by. And it begins with love and expands into his commandments because he's all about love. He is love. And then we follow by obeying those commandments and applying them within our families. And we live as the Godhead lives, sharing in those relationships. God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ are one. But in this instruction that follows, we see that we are to love God, keep his commandments, and diligently teach them to our children. Again, family by God's design most closely models the authority of the Godhead. Over the years in the Church of God, we have used the military to describe authority. And there are some lessons to learn from that. I mean, God and Jesus Christ is described as the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven. So there is some understanding there that we can apply from that. But clearly, the example from the beginning of creation is the authority structure within the family. We'll expand on that a little bit later. We are to learn greatly from that. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and read verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, this describes Jesus Christ, the Word separating himself from the Godhead to come down in the flesh and live among human beings as an example and also to die for us in our place. Noticing this in this context that God the Father and Jesus Christ share absolute power. They share absolute power. Now, can you imagine that model on earth in a human government? You know, I don't know why, but I studied ancient Latin American Indian civilizations in college. I'm sure you find that interesting. I did, that's why I studied it, but it's not much I can do with that in a business world. But it was this, there's this interesting story about what was happening in the Incan Empire at the close of their dynasty, just before Pizarro and 200 conquistadors came. You may wonder, in reading about the Incas, how strong they were as a nation, how could, you know, one leader of an army of 200 conquistadors could take over an entire nation. Well, what happened just prior to Pizarro landing, there was a civil war. The father, who was in complete and absolute authority, died, and the kingdom was left to his two sons. Well, right after that ensued a civil war in which one of the sons lived, the other died. In fact, he slaughtered his brother and his entire family. And when Pizarro walked into the main city, they were all crucified along the side of the road. That's how terrible it got. When power is given equally to two, what actually happens? Well, that's obviously not the way it works in the Godhead. And there's a really important reason we need to understand why. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Again, following his example in the Godhead. He is our example in the Godhead. Who, being in form, the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If you have King James or others in the margin there, you'll see it says, didn't feel that being equal with God was something to be held on to or grasped at, held on to. He gave that up willingly. So it says right there that he is equal in form and existence with God the Father. In verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to whom? To God the Father. To the plan they had already arranged. Equal in authority, or in power. Equal in all other ways except one. Let's go to John 14 and verse 28. John chapter 14 and verse 28. We'll be spending some time in John here, especially in the chapters where Christ is teaching the night before he was betrayed. You see, though God the Father and the Word, who became Jesus Christ, are equal in form of existence, they differ in level of authority. This is what creates the peace, the trust, the love between them. One willingly submits to the other, regardless of how much power is in play here. John 14 and verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Christ's own words. The Father is greater in authority. And Christ willingly submitted to that authority. Let's go to John 12 and read verse 49. John 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. The Father commands the Son what to say and speak, and the Son willingly submits to that command. Let's go to John 5 and verse 19. John 5 and verse 19. Then Jesus said and answered them, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Beautiful description here of Father and Son. Absolute authority in the household, the Father has, given by God, absolute authority. And the Son willingly submitting to his Father's will. And we'll discuss this a little bit later, but submission is so much more than yielding. It's not about saying, okay, Dad, I disagree with you. It hurts me to do this. I don't want to do this, but you're the boss, so let's go. Whatever you say. That's not what it is. Christ is willingly submitting, subjecting himself to the will of the Father, to the bigger, greater plan that they all understood. The Father rules in love, and the Son submits in respect. That authority ruling in love and submitting in respect is a lesson we must learn, brethren. Let's look at verse 30. Christ speaking again, I can of myself do nothing. See, apart from the Godhead, he could do nothing by his own admission. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. One of the greatest realizations a son can have is to understand the will of his father, what his father wants for him. It goes the same for daughters as well. And you kind of grow into that. It's sometimes too big a concept for children, young children, but as those children grow, they recognize the plan that their parents have for them, and they willingly submit to it because they see the beauty in it. And they recognize that they want the same plan for their own children. Christ is setting that example for us here. This is the nature of the God family. Absolute power shared between two at this point that we know of, and absolute authority. One leads, the other submits. Willingly, lovingly, respectfully. It is the nature of the God family, a way that produces trust, produces love, and everlasting peace. This is what makes the Godhead one, and why love and submission are so vitally important for the children of God to learn. In truth, unity requires authority. Not as man defines it, like we heard about earlier, but as God describes it in the pages of Scripture. Let's go to John 15 and read a statement here that, you know, we read through, again, the night of the Passover. Never get a chance to stop there and kind of develop on this, so I'd like to at this point, because this has always stuck out for me. I'm a true American, you know, born and raised in this country, and I have a little bit of a rebellious streak in me, I guess, as we all do. We kind of bristle when we hear about kings and so on and having to submit. We don't like that word, but I'm learning over time to change my thinking on this. This statement helps. John 15, verses 12 through 14. Christ speaking again, you are my friends. I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. How does that fit? How would you like to go up to somebody and say, well, I'd like to be friends. You know, I think we get along very well, and, you know, we seem to connect. We like some of the same things. Want to be friends? And they said, sure, if you do whatever I command you. Think about this. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You comfortable with that? You'd better be. Our admission into the Godhead requires we are comfortable with that. We will not be Christ's friends otherwise. We have to accept his authority over us. Then we can be friends. We can have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, with the Godhead, if we understand our place in the Godhead. Now, as Americans, that's tough to deal with. In fact, that's probably tough to deal with for most people on the planet who are pretty self-willed and have free moral agency and want to do what we want to do. There it is. We are only his friends if we do whatever he commands us to do. We have to be comfortable with the fact that he will command us and we will comply, but that we will also be intimate friends, brothers, sons of God. That requires we get real comfortable with the idea of authority, brethren. His friends only if we obey him. We must become comfortable with our positions, both in authority and under authority. You know, Matthew 20 and verse 25, you can just write these down. Those given authority are to serve, not dominate. That's the way it's done in the family of God. The position of one in authority is one as a servant, somebody who ministers to those underneath them. That doesn't work on a human level outside of God's guidance and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see that. And the military has to be as tough as it is because they know they're not going to comply. Why would a soldier willingly give up his life and be told to rush into a stream of bullets and die? They have to be trained to do this. There has to be absolute tight grip on the chain of authority. Those given authority in the God family, they were to serve, not dominate, as Jesus set us the example. You can also write down 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 and 40. It says there that God is not the author of confusion, but of order and decency. That things, even within the church of God, should be done decently and in order. There needs to be authority in every organization. It's the way God designed the divine order of things. Has to be. You could also write down Matthew 8, verses 5 through 12. We reviewed this the last time I spoke under the concept of humility, about that centurion who, as a soldier, recognized that within the Godhead there had to be this chain of authority, and that all Christ had to do was speak the word and his servant would be healed. This divine order of things was understood by the centurion, but it is often overlooked by the descendants of Israel, as Christ spoke just after that. That's Matthew 8, verses 5 through 12. Let's turn to John 17, though, and read verses 1 through 5. Again, we tend to think of this militarily. When we hear the word as human beings' authority, that's what we think about. We think of human government. We think of human organizations, and especially the military. But really, there's a different model that God has given us to learn from, and it's the model of the family. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. They shared absolute power. But clearly there was a relationship of one in authority, the Father, and one under authority, the Son. And all through that, his words on that last night in the flesh, you can see that relationship. He taught us to call God Father. He referred to us as brethren. He's also the captain of the armies of God, though. Brethren, if we are not comfortable in that relationship, we will not be comfortable in the family of God. It's less like the military. It's more like family. That iron fist and thick neck give way to loving concern, heartfelt respect, and gratitude for both those in authority and those under authority. Let's go to Ephesians 5. This is another... this is the scripture, I think, that describes that application within God's design of the family. Paul's instructions here to Ephesus, specifically talking about this relationship between husband and wife and why that sets a beautiful foundation for child-rearing and wonderful, peaceful, loving, caring, giving home. Without these elements within the home, it becomes raucous. It becomes destructive. It's a terrible place for children to grow up and for parents to go home to. But here is the instruction. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to change the word submit to respect. The word is used here. It means submit, subject oneself to. But the instruction here is also to the husband in this relationship, to love as Christ loved, giving his life for the church. Let's begin reading Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, What is wrong with family today in our society all over the world? The absence of this. What is wrong with our children today in our society and all over the world? The absence of this. The refusal to wield authority in love and the refusal to submit to that authority with respect. If those two elements were there, the design of family would solve most of society's problems. That's why in Malachi he tells us if that connection's not there, if the heart of the fathers isn't turned to the children and children to the fathers, it's all over with. I'll wipe it all out and start again. We must understand this. We must work through family to learn this. Not apart from it, not around it, not you're the exception to the rule. Oh, I wonder, should I change this because my situation is this? No, here it is. If you are a father and a husband, you should wield your authority in love. You should give up your life for your family. That should be the most important thing. Not your job, not golf with the buddies during the week, not preserving anything in your own life, even at the risk of being called a wimp and whipped by your old friends, because your wife is supposed to be your new best friend, and your children are the main thing you should be focused on, because that's the main thing that God is focused on, his children. That's the way it is. That's the way God designed it. That is the way we are bending to, I won't say yielding to, that we are subjecting ourselves to. That is the design. And I don't care what the National Organization of Women says. God's design is that the wife is supposed to submit to her husband. And I don't need to belabor that. We've probably hit on that too much in the church over the years, and too little on the fact that the husband is supposed to lead in love. It's balanced. It works the same. It's a beautiful progression. When both are being done, it heals so many problems in the relationship. And it provides such a beautiful foundation for children to grow up in. It's simple. It's difficult to do in this society, but it's really very simple. The best sophistication is simplicity. Leonardo da Vinci said something like that. But its design is God's. There's no complexity here. Just do what the Word says. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, the authority is there. And for your home, it is absolute authority granted by God. Now, I'm not saying, and we're told in the book of Acts, that we are to obey God rather than men. Whenever the one in authority of us, in any situation on this planet, causes us to sin or wants us to sin or disobey God, they are acting outside of the authority that God has given them, and we don't need to comply. We ought to obey God rather than men. If your parents are abusing you, I'm not saying you should just grin and bear it. God's instruction is that should not happen. And they probably need to be reported, dealt with in some way, either through school or through your ministry or something. Same thing with wives. If you're being abused by your husbands, or husbands in this day and age, if you're being abused by your wives, that's not the divine order of things. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You see what the blessing is here? The blessing is to those who submit to the authority that God set up, who submit to the divine order of things, who recognize this is God's order. This is the way God designed things to be. My submission to it is a submission to God. God will bless you for that, regardless of what it may look like initially. God will bless you with that. Let's stop reading there and just summarize. This same loving administration and respectful submission is what founds the unity, peace, and liberty of the family, because God designed the family to mirror the Godhead. We all want to be part of that Godhead one day. It is God's calling, His promise. It is our destiny. But He's given us that opportunity right now to practice it within the family. These are laws. Laws in God's divine order of things. And the God family saw firsthand what happens when these principles are violated. And they designed the divine order of things right now so this is, that would not happen again. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28 and read verses 12 through 17. See, for eternity, the Godhead lived in peace within this structure of authority, loving administration and respectful submission, building trust, love, unity, peace, until something happened. Now, Ezekiel 28, we know, is a description. It says here of the king of Tyre, but we know the way that this flows. It's specifically referring to Lucifer, who became Satan. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." It's a nice way to start. I don't know this could describe any of us, but this Lucifer was the pinnacle of what God could create. Something was missing in him, though. Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers the throne of God. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, part of God's very government, and probably privy to the overall plan of God." This may be what set him off when he saw his position in that plan, his position within the authority of God. "You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your days, or in all your ways, from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, competition, strife, wanting to win out over everyone else. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you." His pride lifted him up. He didn't like his position within the authority of God, even though he covered God's very throne. I don't know. We don't know what set him off. All we know is because of his pride and his arrogance, he chose to establish his own authority apart from the authority of God. And he drew a third of the angels away with him. Let's go to Isaiah 14 and read the other description of this here in verses 12 through 15. "Now the God family saw this long before there were human beings, and understood from this that this could not happen again." Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." You see what happens when pride gets out of hand? When we think we can operate outside of the authority of God, we have that right, and we don't need to subject ourselves to God's authority. His pride led him to attack the very throne of God. Now, in our little rebellious nature, we may think, well, that's not even possible. How could I ever get to that point? It could happen. It happened here. And if we read Revelation 12, we recognize it's probably going to happen again. Satan's going to gather the demons and attack the throne of God before the end of all things. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Because what is ignored here? The very power of God. This whole approach is ridiculous. Life can only exist within the authority of God. Satan grew to hate God's authority over him and would not submit to it. This led him to attack the very throne of God. Even to this day, Satan and the demons, though they yield to God's authority and his power, they do not submit themselves to it. In James 2 and verse 19, we hear that they tremble. They believe that God exists. They know God exists. It's not an issue like it is here on this planet that they've influenced. They tremble before God. They fear God. But they are not capable of loving him. They are not capable of respecting him in that respect. Respect only coming in fear. In Job 2, we see that God limits what Satan and his demons are allowed to do. We don't need to fear them. They are completely under God's authority. Unwillingly, they obey, but they do not submit. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul tells us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, and they have been well documented for us in Scripture. And we live on the very planet that they were isolated to, that they were imprisoned to. So we see what's going on around us. We see the way that they operate. Satan has both a strategy and tactics. The strategy is the same from the beginning, and here it is. Satan wants to get all of those in authority to abuse it. And he wants to get all of those under authority to rebel against it. That's his plan. If you have authority, abuse it. Take it too far. Push people around. You can tell them what to do. Don't care about them. Don't serve. Let them serve you. That's Satan's mentality. That's not the mentality of the Godhead. And to get all those under authority to rebel against it. Not many of us here have a great deal of authority, we may think. High positions in government, military, and so on. We have a great deal of authority within our families. And there certainly is authority within the Church of God. If we think like God, we will subject ourselves to the authorities he gives us, that he has set up. We subject ourselves to the divine order of things, outside of the church and within the church, within the design of his family and outside of that family. It affects us in work, within worldly governments, in every organization we're part of. It is the way of the Godhead. Satan doesn't want you to think that way. He wants you to rebel like he did and pay the same penalty. Well, it won't be the same penalty. Our penalty is death. The penalty of Satan and the demons is to be imprisoned in darkness forever, which he has fostered on most of Christianity as their penalty if they disobey God. It's not true. It's a lie. This is the way of the world. It's the way we were all raised in. But we must learn it is a lie. It's all wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that we should set ourselves opposed to it. It's still part of God's plan. He is allowing it. It's part of the divine order of things. That's Satan's strategy. Now, what are his tactics? Well, that's also revealed in Scripture. Let's briefly review Matthew 4 and see how he tries to get us to follow his path and not the path of God. In arrogance, he went directly to Jesus with this, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He will come to us the same way, and we must be on guard. Now, this whole thing was set up, I believe, so that God could show us exactly how Satan works and the arrogance by which he approaches us on these things, because he did the same with Jesus Christ. What's the first thing he tries to do? Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up into the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Notice the beginning there. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by Satan. Now, he could not possibly sin. He's God in the flesh. But this whole thing happened, why? So it could be written down for us. We have much to learn about authority in this scripture, in this series of scriptures. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Command them to become bread. The first thing he does is try to confuse us. Confusion is his first tool. He tries to cast doubt and aspersion on God's word in this case, but on all things, including the authority structures that are set up above us, and maybe even in the authority that we have been given in our lives. How did Christ respond? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, you tried to force confusion on the things that God has set up, on the divine order of things. God establishes by his word that divine order, and I'm yielding, I'm submitting, I'm subjecting myself to that instead. Defeats him in confusion. There is no confusion in the words of Scripture. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Trying to use God's word to manipulate God's word, to take it out of context for his own purpose. Why? The second thing he does is try to create division. Division caused by lovelessness, faithlessness, presumptiveness on our part. Presume against God. See if he will do this. Test God. Division. This is his second tactic. Christ's response in verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. A clear understanding of Scripture, a clear understanding of the unity we have with one another and with God in the Godhead. Verse 8, his third tactic. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He's going to attack his very understanding of authority. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This would have thrown everything out of balance. It's not possible for God to worship his created. And the arrogance of one who thinks that that is possible is beyond me. Contention. Set up contention. That's his third tactic. It influences us to resent the authority above us. He was not given at this point that the authority that he earned in the flesh as Jesus Christ. He came from that, but he was being tested in the flesh for our example so that we could understand how to take that same path. His response, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. This is Satan's way, and it is the way of this world. Confusion, division, contention. We see it at every level of human authority. It does not exist within God's authority. This is the way of the world that we were all raised in, but again, we must see it as a lie. We must understand it is all wrong, but again, we do not set ourselves up against it. It's still part of the plan of God. You see, when God saw that only he could be counted on never to sin, he began the process of recreating himself. And we see that at the beginning of Genesis. You can just write down Genesis 3 and you can review this. We all know the story of Adam and Eve and how they fell to Satan's approach, how they took it upon themselves, apart from the authority of God, to establish their own instead of choosing the tree of life and submitting and subjecting themselves to the authority of God. They decided to set up their own, to determine for themselves what was knowledge, what was truly good and what was truly evil, apart from God's description. And mankind has been on that course ever since. All human government, brethren, all human government attempts self-rule. This is all about self-rule. Now, we all consider ourselves patriots, but we are more patriotic to the government of God than the physical government we live under. We take pride, careful of that word, pride in the country that we live in. But we should be more looking to the country we are going to. All human government stands to this day in opposition to God's government. That's why we don't involve ourselves with it. We yield to it, we subject ourselves to it, we submit to it, because it's part of God's divine order of things. If you haven't guessed this by now, the title of this sermon is God's Divine Order of Things. All human government exists for now, sanctioned by the will of God. We don't stand opposed to it. It is valid. It is respectable. It is authorized by God Himself. See, all must learn who is ultimately in charge. And those examples are also replete in Scripture. Let's just look at one, Daniel 4. Daniel 4, we'll read verse 17 and then 34 through 35. This is the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who stood up and said that he was the cause for all of his greatness, all the things that he had. He wasn't acknowledging God, and God was going to put him through an example. Daniel 4, let's first read verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers. He's described to him a dream that he had had, and what would be the result of this dream. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence of the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. In reference to here, Nebuchadnezzar. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Do we understand that? We must, brethren, as the children of God, as ambassadors to this age. It is part of our destiny. We won't have our destiny without that realization. Let's read verses 34 through 35. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar was made to live like a beast for a number of years, and he comes to his senses at the end and recognizes why this had to happen, what does he say? What does he realize? Verse 34, Daniel 4. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. The implication here is that as a beast in the field, he came to this realization, and then God opened his eyes. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. It is everywhere. It is pervasive. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You ever question, what have you done within our own government? It's easy to do. But we must recognize that our own government stands in authority given to it by God. And if we stand resisting that authority, we resist God. Brethren, that should not happen. It should never happen. Chiefly, everyone accepted into the family of God must understand and submit to the authority of God and the divine order of things. And that goes for timing. You may not like the timing you are stuck in, the age that you live in, and why things have to be the way they are right now. The timing belongs to God. You may not like your rank and position. Tough. This is where God put us. You are in the exact spot God wants you to be in right now. He does not leave this to chance, not with respect to his family and his church. You may not like the order he has established. You may not like the arrangement. You may not like the progression of things. But this is the divine order of things, and we must subject ourselves to it. All authority belongs to God, whether we get it or not. Let's go to Romans 13. Read verses 1 through 7. As we read through this, the perspective is always to see this as one under authority, because we're very sensitive to that. But we should also see this, for every one of us has, to some level, our own authority. We have authority given to us by God, within the family, at work, at school, even within the church itself. We should see that we should be in authority, following the example of God the Father, with love and self-sacrifice to those underneath us, just as those under us should be respecting the authority above them. That's how it works. If we don't get that, we will not be comfortable in the family of God, and God will not allow us into the family of God. Romans 13, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What could be clearer? Do we speak evil of those above us in authority? Do we criticize our leaders in government, at work? Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I've met so many people over the years that don't think they have to pay taxes, who call themselves Christians, and I don't get it. How do you read a scripture like this and do what you do? Do we honor those above us? Do we fear those above us? In a sense, to respect them, we must, brethren. The real world is designed to function on laws and principles by God's design, both physical and spiritual. God created it so. And we have all chosen to submit to or live under the divine order of things. This subjection often leads the sons of God into suffering and even death. Many have been martyred by the prevailing authority appointed by God over the years. We should be willing to accept that rather than reject God's divine order for things. See, the abuse of authority, brethren, does not give one under authority the right to rebel. Conversely, rebellion does not give those in authority the right to abuse it. Remember what we talked about in Ephesians 6, also in Exodus 20, the fifth commandment. There are blessings for all those who acknowledge God as the source for all authority, and all those who subject themselves to his will, especially within his church. You know, in this Romans 13 here, the word for subject is interesting. I told you we would talk about this difference between submission and yielding. I want to read a description of the Greek word that's used for be subject in this section of Scripture. It's the Greek word hupotasso. And it is literally a Greek military term meaning to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Now, it is used non-militarily. And listen to this. It was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Fitting in. Assuming personal responsibility with a voluntary attitude. This is submission. This is not yielding. Satan and the demons yield. Children of God subject themselves to God's order. The best thing I can think of to describe this outside of the family is music. Music. What do you think the choir would sound like if we all chose to sing our own song? It wouldn't be very pleasant. But we are not all singing the same notes. See, God doesn't want conformity. That's another thing that this world tries to teach us, that when you subject yourselves to the prevailing authority, you're conforming. No, we are conforming to the image of God in Jesus Christ, following his example. See, in music, there are different notes sung, but in harmony, under direction, the same timing and the appropriate note is a beautiful harmony, much more so than you can hear from, say, one singer. And I dare to say that if you heard any one of the choir members singing individually, you would not be pleased. I'm not that good a singer by myself. But something about the blending of the voices and the different notes in harmony and timing under one direction and in complete unity creates an incredible sound and delivers a beautiful message. Like the harmony in music, the differences complement. They don't conflict. That's the difference. We are all individuals. There is great diversity in God's church. There will be great diversity in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. He designed us to be different, but we need to harmonize under his direction, with his timing, complementing, not conflicting. That's the blessing for all those who acknowledge his authority. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. I say that with respect to the choir, but it works within the church itself. And it's a beautiful thing. It's one of those things you see and are amazed at, that in this world, people could work together so wonderfully, complementing each other so beautifully. And that's one of the things you see when you serve at the Feast of Tabernacles. When you see God's people coming together, and you see the way God's people do things with loving authority and with respectful submission, it's beautiful. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. That is the commission given to those in authority. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's the reward. And also for those under authority. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The blessing of those under authority who yield. Let's finish in Hebrews 13. Read verses 7 and 17. See, authority, brethren, isn't a curse. It's not something we should hate or run from. It's something we need to understand within the church of God because it prepares us to serve in the family of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. And again, that note in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through all of God's ministers, through all those who have been given authority, who are in authority in the church of God, Jesus Christ works through them. When we submit or subject ourselves to their authority, we are subjecting to Jesus Christ. When we reject it or resist it, we are resisting Jesus Christ. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. If we grieve those above us with the attitudes of this world, which are the attitudes of Satan, being under their authority, we grieve ourselves. It is not profitable for us. Brethren, authority is a blessing from God. It exists for our profit. for our peace now, but also for our development as the children of God, as the kings and the priests of the world tomorrow. Brethren, because authority is implicit in the character of God and the conduct of the Godhead, no one will be admitted into the family of God who cannot or will not subject themselves to the authority of God. As those to whom it has been given to comprehend and participate in the nature and inner workings of the Godhead, we must learn the God family standard for authority and embrace the divine order of things.